All right, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Now from the one that brought them the truth, we have a rebuke here that's pointed, designed to awaken them to a very grave problem. Paul, in other places, used the word brethren in addressing his readers, but in the case of the people in Galatia, he called them Galatians. In other words, he referred to these people as foolish, which has the connotation of being unintelligent or not thinking, or they are unwise people. They had received the truth, they had believed the truth, apparently, and they had taken a stand for the truth, but when someone came along with a message that was opposed to that truth, they bowed down to it, and they forsook their teaching. I've always said that many preachers rely more on their charm and on their personality and on their charisma than they do upon their knowledge. Their wisdom and knowledge really don't amount to much, as people are charmed by them. I think this James Kennedy down there in Fort Lauderdale, he's one of those kind that has such wonderful mannerisms and such delicate speech that he has everybody completely persuaded that here is a great, intelligent man. And he goes through these things very carefully, precisely, and when you sum up generally what he gets through saying, he doesn't really say very much. The people love him to death. I think about a couple down in Alabama. This guy is a former chief executive officer and president of the Texas Gas Pipeline Company. And they're very wealthy people. They have a very beautiful home, fine automobiles and everything, and they go on vacations and things. Well, they're like a lot of people in the church. I mean, they're drinkers. They like their booze and they both smoke like chimneys, and the language isn't always exactly what it ought to be, but they're Christians, end quote. And so they listen to Kennedy on the television, and he's announcing they're taking a trip on a cruise. So they said, well, that might be fun. We'll join up for it. Well, when they got on board, they found out that there wasn't any bar on board. They couldn't get anything to drink, and that everybody found them. They wouldn't let them sit at their table with them because they both haven't smoked. And so they were at sea for 7 days, totally miserable. And the guy told me, he says, I don't know how I ever let my wife talk me into that. And I said, well, from what Ruth said, you talked her into it. He said, you know, he said they're not at all like the Christians I know. And I said, yeah. But I made that point to say this, that Kennedy was actually able to charter a ship that had 1,700 people, and he overbooked it. That's how many people he's able to get. And, it didn't have much say. But these people in Galatia apparently were charmed by someone like that. Naturally, if Satan comes along, he's not going to come along as a boogeyman, you know. He ain't got horns going out of the side of his head. He's not ugly. He's charming. He's beautiful. He's got a very nice mannerism about him, and he has perfect speech, and he's everything that you'd want to have in a teacher. And so when this guy came along, whoever he was or whoever they were, they came along with a message that was opposed to what these people had believed. Why, they simply fell over backwards and went along with it. It's almost as if they'd been, as Paul says, bewitched. Who hath bewitched you? Taken over by demonic powers. This is a strong medicine, and several writers have referred to it as being unchristian. Naturally, for anyone to use this kind of language in dealing with people. Now, Paul told them that Christ had been set before their very eyes. In other words, the purpose of Christ's redeeming power had been graphically portrayed among them so that they had no excuse. And part of that, of course, with Paul's own life. He had lived among them. They'd seen that here was the effects of a man who was totally taken over by Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you that Paul, writing to Timothy, used these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Listen to what he said. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, or reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Our Lord was a master at rebuke. He referred to the Pharisees as serpents. He called them a generation of vipers. At other times, they were called children of the devil. And I really believe that rebuke is necessary, especially when it comes to a defense of the truth. Any preacher who doesn't rebuke in the face of error hasn't any claim that he has a call from the Lord. I think part of that call is rebuke. But I don't think necessarily have to wound anybody with it. You don't have to permanently endanger them. I remember the words of Proverbs 27:6. It says, better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. And I think rebuke does serve its purpose. Paul reminded the Corinthians of his love for them in the way he corrected them. He said, you know, I love you. He said, but the more I love you, the less you love me. And one of the great proofs of our relationship to God is the fact that we are rebuked and chastened by him. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And then he goes on to say, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, in other words, if you don't have that in your life, whereof all men are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. That's in Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 8. And I must deduce from the Scriptures that rebuke is an act of love, and if Paul hadn't cared for these people, he probably would have just simply walked away and left them to the results of their folly. I thank God for this book. I thank God that he took it upon himself to write this book. I'm so appreciative of the fact that it's part of God's Word. Mainly because this third chapter that we're into, this is a wonderful chapter. There's a lot of stuff in here. And chapters 3 and 4, there's some tremendous things. We get to an argument here, really now. Paul brings this question up of how the Holy Spirit is received. He said the question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit by hearing the gospel and believing it? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit by taking up the law and all the works involved therein? It's interesting, isn't it, that when the word was preached, that these people actually came under the influence or the sway, if you will, or the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul is asking them, he said, when you believed, did you actually come to this? Did you really believe as you say you did by the hearing of faith? Is this what took place? Or were the works of the law involved in it? He goes on and says this. He said that was there a giving of the Spirit in the condition when these people without the knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? They knew nothing about it, and they were under the law. Was there a giving of the Spirit in that condition? After having come to faith and now being made aware of the indwelling presence of God, what change was wrought in them when they went back under the law? The law causes men to trust in their own righteousness. And it comes from being obedient to the vast number of the laws in effect. There are, I believe, something over 613 different laws in the Old Testament. Some moral, some judicial, some ceremonial. I haven't gone back through since I first counted these, but I think it'd probably bear me in good stead to say safely that there are over 600 of them. And I believe Paul here is not just speaking of the ceremonial law of Israel, but all of it. When we read the book of Acts, we come to the conclusion that no man ever received the Holy Spirit by the works of the law. Didn't do it. And only through the hearing and the receiving of the word of faith. In the case of Cornelius, there's no mention made of the law by Peter. Peter had no knowledge of this before had to acknowledge this before the Jerusalem Council. And this is what he said, if God hath given them the same grace, or hath given the same grace unto the Gentiles, which he hath given unto us, which have believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? In other words, I couldn't add any other burden to him. Even if he learned that lesson, surely he's asking them if God included them in this plan, then Hosea, I couldn't stand up and say, well, no, this isn't the way it's going to be. And the Jews, of course, you know, they made big things out of fasting and their alms and being obedient to the higher authorities, and they took meticulous care in design of their garments. And the truth of the matter is they were infuriated that God should bestow grace upon men by the hearing of the gospel and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was beyond their comprehension. And you can't put righteousness where there is none. And the law only produces unrighteousness. It doesn't bring a believer to the state of grace that the gospel does. When Paul asks the question, are ye now made perfect by the flesh, he's using the word flesh instead of the law. And they are interchangeable. When you take a look at the law is personification of the flesh. In other words, it's something that men do. It's something they're under. And all of his arguments from here on out, it would be good to remember that the law represents the flesh and that they are one and the same as far as a comparison to the word of faith is concerned. It's amazing to me today how many people hear the word of God and they come to understand that there is a simplicity in the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and who from all practical aspects appear to be Christians. They're told they must by preachers, and this is a common word, you must receive Jesus into your heart. Now, you've all heard that. They're told that they must pray the sinner's prayer. And you say, well, is there anything wrong with that? Well, let's see. These same people are then persuaded that after they have prayed the sinner's prayer and they've received Jesus into their heart, then they're told that they ought to join the church, and in order to do that, they've got to be baptized. Then after baptism, they take classes, or else they hear from the pulpit how they ought to tithe and bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Then this represents, of course, just a small part. They're taught obedience to the pastor, who is the unquestioned authority. In due time, their other obligations are placed under, so that they become accustomed to doing all of these things like Pavlov's dog, you know. Y'all know who Pavlov's dog is, do you? Well, look it up sometime. Pavlov was a psychologist, and he trained this dog to do certain things in order to get fed. Y'all have seen chickens, and haven't you, that know that if they peck on a certain note, like a note on a xylophone scale, that a grain of corn is going to fall out, and they'll go over there, and they're tone deaf. I mean, chickens don't know how to play Mary Had a Little Lamb. You know, a chicken's a chicken, let's face it. But he also knows there's food in there, and he goes, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-heel. This is what the law does to people. They come in, and they unquestioningly become obedient to all this stuff. And like Pavlov's dog, they know that they're supposed to do this, and then they are, quote, Christians. And they are identified as that. Now, in addition to that, they are encouraged to go off to retreats and to deeper life conferences and so on, so that now they become what we call mature Christians. And by being mature, they get themselves under other obligations. They go, I've been to some of these conferences, and you can get the results of them, by the way, like the Keswick conferences and so on, deeper life conferences. You get the results of them in the bookstores. This is where all these how-to books come from. How to be rich. How to live a Christian life. You know, you read that all the time. How to live a well-balanced life. How to get along with your mate. How to influence friends, and what, as they say, how to influence people and make new friends or something like that. The whole concept of this, that there are certain rules and regulations that they go by. And listen, people, without even realizing what they're doing, they're living by the numbers. They get up in the morning and they check off number one, they check off number two, and it would be wonderful if we could live a Christian life by doing that, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that you had, say, 10 things that you can do? And there are some things that you can do for more mature life, but they aren't mechanical. They don't come around. You don't learn them by rote. You don't get up in the morning and start checking off the numbers and then at the end of the day say, boy, I've lived a Christian life. You don't do that. That's legalism. That's the flesh doing it. Now, they face the question asked by Paul, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, are you any closer to maturity and perfection than you were before? Regardless of how much obedience a believer has, they soon learn that mere obedience isn't pleasing to God. Many years ago, after living through a long, frustrating experience, I questioned my stand with the Lord. And I think the natural thing for anyone to do is to ask, what can I do to please the Lord? And I went through a period of giving up possessions, and I did without things. I went into periods of fasting and prayer. I even considered going on the mission field at one time. And after trying almost everything, I came to the conclusion that God neither wanted what I had, nor did he need what I had. I had nothing to give him or to present to him. Whatever I had was already his, and by virtue of the fact, if I had it, it's because he gave it to me. Therefore, giving it back to him would have presented nothing but spurning his offer or giving up that which was already his. And so I began to realize that whatever talent I had, it was already his. My mind was his. Whatever words I could speak were already his, and so on. I began to learn the precious truth about faith. And let me say a couple of things before this thought escapes me here. That in this matter of mere obedience, there's one thing that we're told in Paul's writings that we have the word obedience attached to. Look this up in your concordance, if you will. You'll find that the word obedience usually comes in connection with the gospel. You know, in Thessalonians, Paul writes that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know God, not God, and that obey not the gospel. And it would seem to me, after reading those words, obey not the gospel, that somebody would sit down and say, well, now, what exactly does that mean? Have you ever done that? Have you ever sat down and said, now, what does it mean to be obedient to the gospel? Here's the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's a stated fact. How can you become obedient to that? Well, obviously, there is an obedience factor, isn't there? And that obedience factor takes this out of the realm of the real side, the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and brings it over into the practical living aspect of it, so that become obedient to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you literally become obedient to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Now, this obedience thing, most people look on it most people look on faith as a means of obtaining something from God. You listen to most of these radio or TV evangelists. Aren't they telling you that if you want to rich, you know, you got to pray this prayer of faith? It's marvelous how God will never give you anything until you first of all send everything you got to them. I mean, you got to really, you know, if you've got anything, you got to sow that seed of faith, they tell you. And to get rid of your money so that then now God's able now, because you haven't got anything, they've got it all. Why doesn't somebody ask, well, if that really works, then what are these guys asking me for my money for? Why doesn't somebody ask the question, well, if what they're saying is true, why don't they practice it? Like the healers, they claim to have a gift of healing. I asked a guy this one time, his name was Green, and I said, I want to ask you a question. I just want to be rest assured that I've got the answer on this. I said, do you really believe you have a gift of healing? He said, absolutely. I said, well, you know, it seems to me, I said, I'm a believer. If I had the gift of healing, I wouldn't rest. I'd go in there. I'd empty out every hospital in the country. I've seen all this suffering and misery and mental sickness and drug addiction and people hurting from all kinds of maladies and illnesses and sickness and so on. What a wonderful thing it would be to go in there like the Pied Piper, just lead them out the other door, all of them happy, singing, all well and everything. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Well, the truth of the matter is they don't have a gift like that. Catherine Kuhlman, who was the sponsor of Rex Humbard, she literally claimed that she had the gift of healing cancer, that God had given her that ability. Guess what she died with? Died with cancer. And nobody ever questions this. No one says, well, now, there's something wrong here somewhere. And so most people look on faith then as something that they get, something they get from God. They get they want to get God in obligation to them, so they have. It is, if it's their faith, it certainly would work that way. Faith is a God-given ability to go on believing when everybody else doesn't. It's believing in spite of all the obstacles. It's living in a world of unbelief, but not giving in to the skepticism and the doubts of the world. It's having a base upon which life can be built. Faith is holding on to truths that others reject. Faith is having a firm, solid base in the Scriptures. It's the one thing that can be counted on in a world that changes every day. Faith doesn't change. It is consistent as Christ Himself. Faith is, as Paul said, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the most precious commodity in all of the universe, and if we were offered all there is that God has in this whole world, I wouldn't give up my faith in exchange for one iota of it. Because faith is the one thing that's going to take me out of this life and into the next. It's the vehicle upon which I ride. It's the vehicle by which I can lay hold on eternal truths and by which they lay hold upon me. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, read it again and again, and you'll get the true value of faith. Faith is unchanging. It's a gift from God, and God doesn't change. Because faith is from Him, then faith is God. I mean, God gives you faith. He's literally giving Himself. We may believe more as time passes, but you can never believe less. For when our faith is what's given to us, it's always there. It builds upon itself. It regenerates itself. The more you exercise faith, the more you live in faith, the more faith is a reality in your life, the more likely your faith is going to regenerate and get bigger and larger and increase. And when the inevitable comes in life, and the inevitable does come, you can't help it. Everybody in this room here is going to face the same thing. Can't help it. I talked to someone a while back. They'd lost one of their loved ones, and I said, you know, I can sympathize with you, and also at the same time empathize, because I've gone through the pain of this. And I said, but you know, in spite of the fact that you know it's coming, you're never quite prepared for it. The only thing that takes you through it is your faith, believing that beyond there's more to life than this. Certainly, death is a reality. We're going to face it, and we have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and wives and husbands and children. And they all, sooner or later, will be laid in the tomb and laid away. That's part of the life that we live. But faith takes you beyond that. It takes you soar up beyond that. So in verse 2, he uses the phrase here, the hearing of faith. That's the most important, for this is the great key to receiving faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, said Paul. Throughout the centuries, the principles never changed. Faith doesn't come by what we do. It can only come by what Christ did. The Word of God is unchangeable. Therefore, our faith, which is based upon the Word of God, is as eternal and unchangeable as God is. The more we hear and heed the Word of God, the more our faith is operable. I've always felt real sorrow in my heart for people who do not study the Word of God, who seemingly feel like they can get along without it. Because I tell you this, I believe that your faith is commensurate to the amount of Bible study you put in. I believe the more you read, the more you see, and the more you comprehend, the deeper your faith gets, the more you can believe God. I know this, my faith is considerably deeper today than it ever was, simply because I've got more to believe. It goes back to that same principle again. You can't believe something you don't know. And the more you know, the more you see of God, the more you see of God's handwork, and you see how God has operated in the past, God will do no less in the future. I love what Abraham said. He said, "Shall not the God of all the earth do right?" In other words, on the basis of his observation, he can't imagine God doing something that's not right. So whatever God does, he does is consistent with his own nature. Someone accused me one time of preaching that all babies went to hell. Because, you see, I talk about election and so on. And I asked someone who brought this accusation against me, I asked him, I said, "Have you ever heard me say such a thing?" "Well, no." And I said, "Well, what makes you think I believe that?" "Well, it just naturally concludes that you believe that only the elect are saved." I said, "Well, that's true." I said, "Can't babies be elect? Does it stand to reason that does not God elect some people that maybe they don't go on to full maturity?" I believe God is consistent. And I told him this. I said, "Whatever God does, if God decided to send the whole human race to hell, he'd have a perfect right to do so. He's God. Whatever God does is consistent with his own being, his own nature." And once you settle that in your mind, you don't have any worries about that. You know, it's like Paul said over there in 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of Hebrews. Why? Men hate that thing in there. They say, "Well, that's God's message to Israel." It's a little more than that. It's God's message to all mankind that God isn't dependent upon man. And in that passage over there, the thought naturally comes, and the thing that's formed doesn't say to the potter, "Why hast thou made me thus?" That a piece of clay, you take a vase that's been formed by the potter's hand, that vase doesn't say, "Well, I don't want to be this shape, I want to be something else. Why have you made me like this?" He doesn't. Why can't the vase do that, somebody? Why do you use that terminology? The vase is an inanimate object. It has no power to speak. It has no means of communication. I never heard a vase yet ever say, "Put some flowers in me." You know, he doesn't say, "Well, here I am, I'm a vase." He doesn't even do that. It's a vase. It sits there. That's all it's good for. It sits there day after day. If the potter made it like that, then the vase has no right to complain about it. "Why hast thou made me thus?" And someone says, "Well, that's not just. God certainly is unjust if he does that. If he makes takes one piece of clay and he makes a vessel of honor, and he takes one and makes it a vessel of dishonor. In other words, one can be placed in the house and find great use, and the other, maybe he doesn't like the way it looks. He throws it back in the clay pile. He's the potter. He has the right to do what he pleases." And Paul then gives us this kind of description of faith. When you talk about the hearing of faith, remember that it doesn't change. Now, I think it's sufficient to say this about verse 3 here, and we'll go on very quickly. The question Paul asks here is of utmost importance to our spiritual well-being. He asks the question, "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" That's the question that everybody ought to ask themselves. I began my Christian walk, I began my walk of faith in the Spirit. The Spirit of God came to me through the hearing of faith. And if that's how I received it, then what means must I grow? By what means must I grow? Can I grow by some other means? It's amazing to me how many people will start off and hear the truth and act on that, and they know that their spiritual life is dependent upon that hearing of faith and the giving of the Spirit, and then turn right around and get into the flesh or into the law, which entices a lot of people, and they want to find something to do, some work to perform, some means of satisfying their longing, something that will keep them from having to think about pleasing God. Because if you ever stop to think about it, let's just say I'm in the midst of doing some great monumental work here, and as far as the others around me are concerned, they say, "Why, he's doing a great work for God." You know, these guys that go out and build these big buildings and call them churches, they say, "Well, he's really done a great work for God over there. Look at that thing." And they never consider how much debt he has or how many bonds have been sold to people that will never get paid and that kind of thing. But this guy's done a great job. But if the man had ever stopped and say, is what I've done here, is this really a work of faith? Is this pleasing to God? Where's the obedience factor here? Where in the Word of God, and by the way, it's got to be in there, doesn't it? Where in the Word of God are we ever told to build a building to the glory of God? As a matter of fact, Paul on Mars Hill stands up there and he tells people, he said, look, he said that God does not dwell in buildings made with men's hands. I mean, when they built this temple, you know, and God came into it, he came into it because he gave them the specifications for it. It was all right if they built it as long as he revealed it to them. Now, we don't have any such revelation in the Bible today. Nowhere in here are we commanded to do such a thing. Therefore, it cannot be a work of faith if you do it. And therefore, it's a sin against God. It's a work of the flesh. And you know, when a guy builds a building, you heard the story. I told you about the guy down here in Columbus. I was holding the meeting at Columbus Baptist Temple, and Dick Hankins greeted me, brought me in there, and went into his office. And he said, I'd like to show you around my church. And we went all over this building and went up in the balconies and in the sound booth and down behind. They had all kinds of stage and everything, you know, two big grand pianos, organ, the whole thing. And we went back to his office and we sat down. He said, well, what do you think of my church? And I said, well, when they get here tonight, I'll tell you. And this guy looked at me as if he could kill me, because he knew exactly what I meant. What do you think of my church? I said, well, when they get here, I'll tell you. The flesh, it entices people. It's difficult to live by faith alone. You know that. We never know from day to day whether we're pleasing to God by our faith. You have that problem, Jim. You know, am I really pleasing God? I wouldn't worry about it. If you really believe in God and you trust Him, what more does He ask of you? I mean, is that right, Frank? I mean, He doesn't want anything from you, does He? He just wants you He didn't even ask you to love Him. He asked you to believe in Him. To trust Him. To have confidence in Him. I'd like to know that there's some great thing I could do for the Lord. I'd certainly do it. I told you the other day, I believe if you go into Cleveland down here and tell 10,000 people that they're assured of everlasting life, if they'd get down on their knees and crawl for a block over broken glass, that most of them would do it. They'd be glad to do it because it's a one-time thing they get it over with, and they got everlasting life. But you take that away from them and just say this is what you must believe in order to have life, nobody's going to believe it. They don't want that. You mean it's got to be more than that. Surely you're joking. When you submit yourselves to the work of the law, you're really submitting yourself to your own flesh. I said the hardest thing about learning the grace of God is having to give up old ideas and habits and things that you've learned, to give them up and say they really don't matter. They don't amount to anything. Now, verses 4 through 6. I love the way Paul asks questions here. Have you noticed how many questions there are in Galatians? Why don't you read it through and look at all the questions he asks. Boy, he asks some questions in here. I mean, just one verse after another, these questions, you know. You know why he does that? Because he wants these people to think. He wants to get an answer. He isn't just asking questions for the sake of questions. He's asking because they demand an answer. He says here, have you suffered so many things in vain? And he listens. I want an answer on that. Have you suffered so many things in vain? No doubt they suffered a great many things. Among them would be the loss of property, even some lives. They suffered ridicule, reproach, even loved ones who would deride their newfound faith. And Paul asked them if the loss of these things was in vain. Hey, answer me. Have you suffered these things in vanity? Is this just vapor, smoke? Were you mistaken? And he says, if it be yet in vain. Now he asks another question. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And I have to tell you a story here. I was talking to a lady, Some time ago, I considered her a friend, and I was amazed to hear her say, she said, you're intelligent in so many things. How can you cling to the Bible and consider it, as you say, the Word of God? And I replied that I had no problem with believing the Scripture, and she said, I don't even believe there is a God. And I told her, I said, I know that. And she said, if there is a God, I couldn't believe that he'd give mankind a record such as a book. I said, well, the reason you couldn't believe that, number one, you have to believe the book before you can believe there is a God. And she said, I don't think I understand you. And I said, I know you don't. But where are you going to find the revelation of God? You're not going to find it out there in those railroad tracks out there. You're not going out in the middle of a field and get a shovel and go out there and dig a hole and find it. Where are you going to find it? You got to start with something, and I always go back to this thing, this book that we have here. I always had a way of dealing with people, and I cut my eye teeth when I first started preaching in rescue missions and jails, and on some street corners. I preached in street corners, and the old bandstand, the gazebo downtown in Bienville Square, right down there, all the banks are in there. I used to stand down there, up there in that thing, all by myself, no music, no nothing. And if there's anybody around, I'd say, hold up a minute, I want to tell you something, I want to talk to you. And sometimes it'd go on, sometimes it'd stop. A lot of people knew me. I'd been on television down there. A lot of people knew me. I could have run for mayor of Mobile at one time and won it easily. I knew so many people. Yeah, really. And I think they were shocked to see me up there. Is that really you? I remember preaching the rescue mission one night, and the door was open. We're down at the foot of Grubman Street, and people would drive down by the L&N station in Mobile, and they'd drive down and turn around down there and come back, and the rescue mission was right there. And the doors, big double doors would be open, and they'd look in there, and I've seen people, and the cars, you hear the eek, and somebody get their glasses and look like that, and see them talking to each other, and I'd say, yeah, that's me, I'm Dusty Rhodes, that's me, I'm here preaching the rescue mission, right? You know, and so I'd always start off, and this is the thing, I'd hold the Bible up, and I'd say, look, I'm not asking you to believe anything that I say, but I want you to believe something. Admit to me, if you will, do you believe this is God's Word? Does there anybody here that believes this is God's Word? Because if you can get them started on that, that's the first premise of our faith. You've got to establish that. This is God's Word. This is God's Word. It's nothing else but God's Word. You're not going to find God anywhere but in the book. And I told this lady, she said, how can you cling to a Bible? I said, because it reveals God to me. She said, well, I don't believe in God. I said, you don't believe in the book. Well, if you believe in the book, you believe in the God of the book. Isn't that wonderful? See, you're not going to find, you go into the Hindu religion, go into all their sacred books, and go into all the other books of all the other religions in the world. There's not a one of them that tells you who God is. Not one of them. You know, in the Quran, talking to our two Arab friends here, in the Quran, back years ago, I read the Berkeley translation of the Quran, translated from Arabic into English. And I read through it pretty much all of it. But the thing that I missed in there, there was nothing in there that told me who God was. There was no description of him. It doesn't describe God. They hold up God as something that cannot be known. He's the unknown. The very name of Allah means or signifies that which is unknown, the great unknowable. And yet in the Bible, God makes himself known. He manifests himself. He tells us all kinds of things about himself. The Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save. His eye is on the sparrow. Not a hair of your head can fall to the ground without it, nor the very hairs of your head are numbered. You see, just in a few verses, I know that God numbers the hairs on my head. He pays attention to the minute details. Every bird, there's not a bird could fall to the ground without it coming to his attention. I believe that God loved me. He loved the world, and I happen to be of that world. He loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes him, that's me, I believe in him. And I believe that God loves me. God is love. I believe that God is a sovereign God. And how do I believe all this? All these descriptive terms and things that I get of God, I learn all of these things because God in his Word gives me information about himself in there. And that's all I can know of God. I have no right whatever to speculate beyond this book. This book that I read out of and study out of have no right to speculate and come up with anything else about God other than what God is pleased to tell me of himself. If he doesn't say it about himself, if he doesn't reveal it, then I have no right to come along and make an attribute to God that isn't there. I told her and her husband, too, by the way, this lady, that friendship was almost impossible unless there's some kind of a mutual agreement. And because we had no agreement, we had no friendship. I said, "No, I really care for you two people." It may sound like a misnomer. You say, "Well, her idea was you can't be friends." I said, "I can't have fellowship with you because fellowship is only mutual between believers. Friendship, I can't have either because you are attacking the very thing that I believe." And I said, "We have to have a common ground." And I told her, I said this, and I said it to her plainly, and I said, in Christian love, I tell you that the loss of a friend or two is nothing to be compared to what I'd lose if I embraced the righteousness of the law instead of the righteousness of Christ. If I let myself fall under the sympathies of the flesh and embrace this smile, God loves you routine that so many people have, if I did that, I should not be a servant of Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying, folks? That if you have to lose the whole world, and you will if you take this kind of a stand, and that's what he said. Look, you've suffered all these things. He said, are they in vain? If they yet be in vain. Then he asked the question about himself. When a believer falls into legalism, what does he give up when the law is embraced? Well, number one, he gives up a clear conscience toward God. A complete trust in the effectual sacrifice on Christ on their behalf is another. The forgiveness of sins and the holy standing before God are forsaken. What takes the place of these things is the doing of works that we somehow hope or vaguely believe that are going to be accepted by God as sufficient, and you'll never know that because you're in a constant state of doubt. We don't know if God is pleased with our sacrifices or not. If we're on a ground that's never been proven, then the question comes, how much is enough? How long do we continue in order to be accepted? What would satisfy God's demand on our life? If the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are received as one's own by faith are not enough, then what is? What can we add to what has already taken place so that God will be pleased? The question of sin came up one time in a camp. I had a bunch of kids there. I want to show you how kids even can come to logical reasoning. I said this. I said, we're going to talk about sin tonight. And these are all junior age children sitting out there. And I tell you, they're hard to preach to. They're hard to teach. I'll tell you why, because their minds are racing 90 miles an hour. They're ahead of you before you ever say anything. They got you figured out. And if they haven't got you figured out, they know what you're going to say, and they've already either turned it off or they're into something else. They're hard to keep attention on. But I did this. I got them involved and started asking some questions. I said to them, how many times do you have to lie to be a liar? Once, right. How many times do you have to steal to be a thief? Once. How many times do you have to kill somebody to be a murderer? Once. And then I asked the question at the end of it. I said to these kids, how many times do you have to sin to be a sinner? And it got quiet. Not even once. And I said, now you know what I'm talking about. You don't sin in order to become a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. Sin isn't something that you do. It's something you are. It's if you commit a sin, it's because you are a sinner. You don't sin in order to be a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. And the law was given for that, to conclude all men under sin, to get them to see. In other words, when the law says, thou shalt not steal, and man was already a thief, and he had already stolen, then he would be called a thief, and therefore by the works of the law, he could never be justified. He could never go back and put himself under that because he'd already violated it. He was already a thief. And he'd sin and come short of the glory of God. In verse 5 here, you know, Paul asked this question, when I was among you, did I minister to you on the principle of faith, or did I bring works into question? Was the Spirit of God received by you as you heard the word, or did you have to perform some kind of a work to receive him? In turning away from Paul, they turned away from Christ. And so it is today. These people were so grateful to Paul for bringing them the word of faith that at one time, according to chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, they were given their lives for them. And he even said this. He said, my temptation, which is in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is he then the blessed? Where is then the blessedness you speak of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. In other words, Paul was losing his eyesight, and these people were so grateful that for what he had done, he said they would literally have taken their eyes out and given them to him in order that he might see. That's how grateful they were. And the thing is that they had turned back, and Paul is telling them, look, you think all you've done is turn away from me. You've done much more than that. Let this warning go to the world of Christendom today. And turning away from the writings of Paul and the teachings of Paul, they're not just turning away from a man, they're turning away from Christ. They're turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I know some people get furious and say, well, you're equating Paul with Christ. No, I'm equating what Paul said with what Christ said. We're not here looking at Paul the man, we're looking at the ministry that was given to him. We're looking at the words that he pronounced. The things that he wrote are the commandments of the Lord. You can't reject Paul without rejecting Christ. You reject Paul's teaching, reject what he said, what he teaches, and you've got a real problem on your hands. Now, these people, by the way, had come out of idolatry for the most part, and when Paul came and preached among them, they believed to the extent that they would willingly have given everything on their behalf. Now, he said, they're his enemies. What happened to them? How could someone come in and rob them of their joy and peace by getting them to forsake the faith principle and to embrace legalism that brought condemnation to Israel as a nation? And you know, I think during the course of this teaching on Galatians, I think somebody may back in the back of their mind say, well, why are we being taught this? We're not in any danger of this. Is that right? There's no danger. Why, dear people, in the name of God, do you think this book's in the Bible? This isn't just a rebuke of a group of churches in a certain area up in Asia Minor. This isn't what this is. This is put in here. I mean, these questions are being asked. If we end up being enemies of Paul, then how do we get that way? What happened to us? How could someone come in and do this? The law was a curse, according to Paul in chapter 3, verse 13. And where faith had come, there was no more place for the curse. God took away the penalties and the gloom of the law and had given love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And he said, against such there is no law, over there in Galatians 5. And I just think we ought to do a little thinking on this. I thank God for the hearing of faith mentioned by Paul here in verse 5. For by this means, every one of us who are believers have come to a state of grace, accepted in the Beloved, at one with our Maker, and we're reconciled to God in spite of our sin. Legalism doesn't cancel out sin. It only produces more. There's no end to the works of the law. While one thing may be given up under law, two more will spring up to take its place. Pride of accomplishment, being among the effects of the law, is an abomination to our God, who only takes pleasure in the works of his only begotten Son. Apparently, at the time of Paul's ministry among them, miracles was still in order of the day. And when he wrote the Corinthian letters, we're told that they were passing away and would no longer be part of the message he preached. Now the question still stands. For if he did what he did by the works of the law, then how could they be justified in embracing a system of works? But on the other hand, if the ministering of the Spirit and the attendant miracles were given by the hearing of faith, there was no room for the law. Evidently, when Paul came among them, he was still operating on apostolic gifts, and he did at some time. But he knew that happened. That wouldn't happen any longer. There was a time when a snake actually bit Paul, and he was not affected by the venom of it. He was under such power of spiritual gifts at one time that he could actually speak with foreign tongues more than anyone else in the whole assemblies. He was able to perform miracles they couldn't perform. He healed. He did everything. But the time actually came when he wrote to the one man he probably loved more than anybody else in the world, Timothy, and he told him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, and he's off in infirmities. The Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. In other words, there were times when these gifts, they finally gave away. But these people, not only had they received the word from him, but they had been attendant with miracles and so on, signs and so on. Verse 6. We'll conclude with this thought for today. Even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Here, for the first time in the Galatian letter, you're introduced to Abraham as an example of faith. The fact that Abraham is introduced in this letter tells us that the Galatian churches were made up primarily of Jews. If you want to get an answer, this is what tells you this. Why I believe that most of them were Jews and not Gentiles. Because he said, even as Abraham counted beloved, believed God, it's evident that Abraham would not have been known by Gentiles. He would have been known by the Jews. All right. The law and the prophets pertained to them, therefore, because they were Jews. Now, these Jewish believers had a profound influence on the Gentiles who were part of the assemblies, and they were the ones who were at fault in the mind of Paul. Abraham is always lifted up as a believing figure, a man who knew his God and who acted upon what God told him. Now, one thing you and I don't know, and there's no use you pretending you do, because you're wrong if you do, we don't know everything that Abraham believed. What we do know, what he believed was based upon divine revelation. We don't know all the things that God revealed to him. We're not told that in the Scriptures. Out of the four writers, only John in the four Gospels record the statement of this statement of Christ, where it says in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And boy, there are all kinds of views on that verse. You know, because this is how a lot of people prove. They say, well, the Old Testament saints, they all believed in Christ. They saw the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that's how they were saved too. That's not true. Evidently, anybody that says that hasn't read the Old Testament. Start with Genesis and go all the way through to Malachi, and you'll not find in there anywhere that that's taught. Abraham saw his day. In what way did he see it? Would someone care to volunteer that if you got the information? In what way did he see the day of Christ? And to make him glad.
Isaac.
Yes, but what about Isaac particularly?
The offering.
Uh-huh. Right.
He believed God that it would revive him.
Well, he believed this. He believed that even if he plunged a knife in him and buried his body, that he was able to raise up his son out of the ashes. But more than that, the thing that he rejoiced, the thing it says in there, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see by day, and he saw it and was glad," is when that lamb, a ram whose horns were caught in the thicket, presented itself, and the faith of his son suddenly, because it was Isaac who said, "My God shall supply himself a lamb." And all of a sudden, Abraham, on the basis of that, saw this, and he saw the day of Christ, literally, because here was a substitute that was offered up. That in fact, his faith said that God would raise up a son from the dead. It wasn't necessary, because a substitute, Isaac went up there as a condemned man, and as a type of the condemned sinner, and came down as a type of the believer, because he came down reprieved from his death. And it was a just death, because God had ordered that death. He came down as a type of believer, having had a sacrifice or a substitute take his place. This is what is meant by that. And that, you know, a lot of people don't see that. They say Isaac's a type of Christ. Well, in what respect? He didn't die. If he's a type of Christ, something he had to have done something. I've always said this, and I've had arguments with people. I said, well, argue if you want to. I'm convinced of this, that he came down off that mount, came down justified, didn't he? He came down off that mount as a redeemed sinner because somebody had taken his, something had taken his place, something died in his place, and God accepted that sacrifice, and that's exactly what happened at Calvary. Now, you mean to tell me that Abraham saw that and rejoiced in it? Well, yes, I think so. Wouldn't you be joyful if your son came down off the mount after having been taken up there to die? And he went up there with a sorrowful heart. He went up there grieving, but he came down joyfully. He rejoiced. And Abraham, by the way, and this is the point, Abraham was before the giving of the law, and he received revelation from the Lord. And every place Abraham went, he erected an altar and worshiped the Lord, and because of his worship, he was favored with divine revelation like no other Old Testament figure, with the exception of Moses. I want you to notice that Paul does not say Abraham believed in God. Would you look at that, please? It said, even as Abraham believed God. A lot of people believed in God. His nephew Lot believed in God, but Abraham believed God. That meant then that what God said to Abraham, he believed it. He believed him. He saw the veracity, the truthfulness of God speaking to him. And God did speak to Abraham. And so when he believed God, there was no question in Abraham's mind as to who God was. It was a matter of his receiving revelation and believing without question. And listen, he didn't offer up Isaac in order to be justified. He offered up Isaac because he's already a just man. He did what a just man ought to do. He believed God. He acted upon what he had revealed to him. In other words, his works were based upon faith already possessed. Abraham didn't have to see the lamb offered as a substitute in order to believe it. He believed it, that there was a lamb to be offered in the place of Isaac, and thus his faith became a reality or a substance in due time. He didn't see it, and yet it was so. When he went into Sarah, he didn't go in there. He didn't go in there to a 21-year-old girl who was flesh in her cheeks and full of breasts and ripe and ready to bring forth children. He went into a 90-year-old woman who was past the age of bearing children. But he went in there believing that when he went in unto her, that God was able to do exceedingly more than he promised. Because God didn't make the promise just to Abraham. He made it to Isaac. He made it to Isaac also before he was ever conceived. He made it to Sarah, and Sarah believed God, and Abraham believed God. Abraham didn't have to see it. In other words, in the act of accounting a believer to be righteous, God becomes the justifier. And this is the theme that Paul introduces at this point. This is one of the most interesting passages in the entire Bible. I've been reading through it for a considerable period of time, and every day I say, boy, listen, I just wish somebody here to talk to. I'd like to pick up the phone and say, do you see what's said in here? Do you see what's said in it? You know, I'm incredulous sometimes at the amount of revelation. Listen, here's a thought. I wrote this down. I remember this. This is page 26 of the notes. And I wrote this down, and it was a thought that came to me that day. Abraham was reckoned or accounted as righteous, although he is a man who sinned as any other man. We find numerous incidents where Abraham failed to come up to expectations, and yet in the eyes of God and in the Word of God, he's always depicted as a righteous man. I must remind everybody that Abraham had no Bible. It's important that we always keep this fact before us. It's easy to stand off here at this point and not give credit where credit is due. We have a full accounting of the faithfulness of God toward His chosen people, and through that account we come to understand things that the ancient patriarchs could never have known. They couldn't have believed in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't revealed to them. Perhaps in types and shadowy figures, there were bits and pieces here and there, and we can see that today. But it wasn't revealed to them like it is today. And every day that you live on this earth, you know what you ought to do? You ought to pick up that blessed book you're holding in your hand and say, thank God I've got the Bible. I've got a revelation from God. Everything that I need to know for life here and life eternal is found within the pages of these books. As you read it, expect something from God. God is going to reveal things to you. It's a divine revelation. We may not all see the same thing. There are some people who see things other people don't see. There are some people who are able to teach things that other people have never even conceived of. There are things that are not known. But I'll tell you this. Whatever you know and whatever you believe has to be based upon what you see in the Scriptures, and you can't believe it until you see it. You have to have it revealed to you. An hour has gone again.